In the course of our lives, there are a number of things which I guess we all classify as certainties. These are universal truths that I believe none of us this evening will deny. They do not need to be proved as such. And in many respects, they come to us in a universal language. Two of these appear before us in the next passage of Scripture in Psalm 107. And I speak particularly of the matters of sin and sickness. Sin and sickness. However, these two things, the presence of sin and the presence and the reality of sickness, they also represent some of the most misunderstood realities among mankind. Sin today, as we know, this evening, is not defined or spoken of by and large in a biblical manner or in a biblical framework. In general, the worldview will concede, because they have to concede, that there will be evils and there will be bad things that happen in society and in this world, and they would accept that many people on occasions will do bad things. And for the majority of the human race, they will also accept that they've done things which are wrong. You'll get the odd person, the strange person that will have this idea that they've never done anything wrong in their life, but they are few and far between. However, that's one thing, to sort of embrace a type of thinking and philosophy which is palatable and acceptable to society at large. But in the attempt to quench any imprints of God on the conscience, the very idea of having and possessing a sinful nature is something that people recoil over and they turn away from and they object, we might say, in the majority. The idea of sinning against God is something which most people want to reject. They want none of these things, nor anything to do with them. Now, that's what we are faced with when we think of our modern day. But when we think of our modern day, it probably isn't any different from generations which have gone by. It comes under different titles and names. But what is it? What are the things that we're dealing with here? Are we not even just dealing with evidences in society that men are sinful by their very nature? Because one of the symptoms and one of the proofs of such is a denial of it in the first place. So that's one of the realities which, while known throughout this world and doesn't in a sense need a language to explain it, is still one that is terribly and awfully misunderstood. Closely related to this is also then the harsh reality of sickness and suffering. Once again, while it is impossible to deny that there is such a thing as sickness and sorrow and pain and affliction, whatever word we want to use in describing these things, what we find in society is that many want to suppress the reasons behind affliction, the whys behind sicknesses and pain and suffering. And so what you'll find, and you've met these types of people, as I have met these types of individuals, and they will say, well, you know, when we're thinking about people becoming sick, even if you think of the virus in society, and you think of death, and all the things that we've been dealing with over the last year or so, what is the response of a sort of man-centered, humanistic thinking? It's along these lines. That's just the way it is. That's life. And people take a strange pleasure in this sort of resignation that this is life, we can't do anything about it, so we just have to sort of put up with it. There's no desire to go behind the scenes. There's no desire to ask the question, but why? Why suffer? Why have affliction in the world? Why are there maladies? Why are there diseases? Why is there such a thing in our world? And why the eventuality of death at the end of all things? Some want to hide and say it's just the way it is. Others will endeavour to sympathise. You'll get many people on these lines. And to some extent, we say, well, we're glad we have them. You want sympathetic people. You want kind-hearted, gentle people. And they will endeavour to sympathise, to show concern and care, but they never want to go that step further, never want to investigate, again, as I said, the reasons behind these things. It is as if the whole world is in some sort of palliative care. where we are sick, we are dying, where we are afflicted, and we're trying to make people as comfortable as we possibly can, but there's no answer to the reasons why we're in this place and there's no hope to come. We're just going along this pathway and we're trying to keep each other comfortable in this whole process. It is important in such a day in which we live, where these things are more and more prominent, that the Church of Christ brings men and women to a place where they are confronted with the biblical answer. And of course, when we're doing this, we always must bring ourselves then to gospel truth, which becomes the only answer for the soul and for the body, for that matter. At the heart of these two struggles is the frank assessment of Scripture, where it says the fool have said in his heart, there is no God. You see, when you start there and you sort of carry on that position of a denial of God, a denial of his existence, his authority and his word and the answer which is in Christ alone, where are you left? Where are you left? You're left like the fool that we're going to read of here in this portion of Scripture. We're left afflicted, suffering, in misery, approaching the very gates of death, hopeless, because we are without God and Christ in this world. I'm glad I am that we can turn to portions like this, and in these moments, in these portions of Scripture, as with all of God's word, the answers are staring us in the face. And all of it brings us so wonderfully to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we turn to this portion of Scripture here in verse 17. And as with the other psalm which speaks to the fool which said in his heart, there is no God, so we see straight away that fools come very much to our attention in verse 17. It's a strong name. It's a very sort of, we might say, stark assessment of those and who it's dealing with. And this is really a picture of all outside of Christ. We might say in the spiritual application, people wouldn't want to be called fools, but this is the assessment of God himself in his word. Now, as with the main theme of this psalm, there is enduring mercy always in sight. For those who haven't been here or haven't listened to the messages so far, I've tried to make it very clear that when you go throughout the entirety of this psalm, there is a refrain, there is a chorus in the psalm. And you've got to hold on to that. And the whole incentive of the psalmist is that men, the children of men, men and women, would give thanks unto God for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. This is the song of the church. This is the gospel we sing and we preach and we declare far and wide. But as a way of amplifying that mercy, of demonstrating God's redeeming love, what do we need to do? We need to understand from what people have been redeemed from. And so you have a series of these four pictures. Yes, they have the historical setting that we'll deal with very shortly once again, but they have this tremendous spiritual application regarding the soul of the individual. Even for those deemed here as fools, bent on their own destruction and determined to tread a path that only keeps on afflicting, while there is time, there is mercy. That's the message the Lord brings to us this evening. We say there is grace while there is breath. Now, as I've indicated, it's obvious that we're going to go over some ground which is familiar to us already in the psalm so far. But I insist something to each of us here this evening, brethren and sisters, that the repetitious nature within this psalm is there for a reason. It's there to remind us that the call of God within his word is to bring people to this place where they understand this message. Because this is what matters. There is a God who redeems and he is strong. And there is a redemption to know and to be saved to the uttermost. I want us to think about our message, how fools become wise, as we think of our series of enduring mercy. How do fools become wise? Well, first of all, we might say that they are instructed as to their folly by their affliction. How do fools become wise? By going to school. by learning and by being instructed as to their folly by affliction. You go to an average person and say, you're a fool, or you're foolish for denying God and rejecting God. Well, of course, as well as being a very stark and confrontational thing to say, people might not want to accept that. Now, what we know is that the Lord, in his mysterious ways and his providences, what does he do in the lives of people? He's been doing it throughout this year. He's been doing it throughout the generations. He shakes people. He brings them to consider and think about their latter end. And often he will do this by method of sending affliction in whatever form we may think of. I'm going to be using words in a very general manner this evening, but you'll understand what I'm trying to speak of when I speak of afflictions or maladies or sicknesses or any of these things. Now, before we go to the spiritual application in the gospel, we have to also note the historical relevance as well. You see, in seeking to draw out the gospel in this, we're not to overlook the historical framework. So as I said, whether we think of Israel, for example, in their wanderings, that would be the first picture that we've dealt with, or we think of them in their captivities, that would be the second picture. Now you've got something else. You've got another picture altogether in view, and it's this idea of a malady, a sickness, of being afflicted in their physical self and in their physical being. And as they were in their maladies and in their sicknesses, the Lord also draws the picture because he's saying there's something very particular about why they are suffering as how they suffer. He says they're fools because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities are afflicted. They're very strong words, but the Lord is making it very clear to us. The picture he's establishing here through the psalm is that they are fools because of their sin. They know such afflictions. It has come their way. Did it happen in the days of Israel? Of course. Has it happened in the days of the church since? Without doubt. We would be naive to deny that, and we'll deal with that more as we come to it in a moment. Men and women suffering, enduring affliction, and doing so because of their actual sin. Now, it doesn't really take much of a thinker to pause at this stage and to ask the question, well, this is a hard subject. It's going to throw up a whole lot of ideas and thoughts to us this evening. And so we need to make sure that we understand very carefully what we're trying to say here this evening. So I ask the question so that we know what we're doing with this evening. What is the relationship between sin and affliction? Now, notice with me, and we're just making this very simple and basic to start with. We can't deny what verse 17 is teaching. The Lord is making clear, here is an instance. And whether he's, of course, surveying the history of Israel, and we deal with occasions where direct individual or collective sin brought about direct individual or collective punishment. That did happen. It does happen. The question we want to ask is, what is this relationship between sin and affliction? From a pastoral position, there are many times in which, for example, for me, it would be unwise to say to someone that their present affliction or malady, say maybe they've got an illness, maybe an ongoing illness, maybe something which is beyond recovery, humanly speaking, it would be very, very hard of me. It would be very harsh of me, not knowing that person and needing to check my own heart, to go to that person and say, well, you know what? I think it's because you've done this sin and so you're suffering as a result. I don't have that authority on a sort of individual level to go to you or any other person and say, your affliction is because you've sinned in this particular way. I trust you understand what I'm trying to say this evening. I have to be very wise in that. But I do know this when I look at Scripture, that we have to step back and we have to ask that question of our own heart, of ourselves. In a sense, it's not for me to make the accusation, but it is for the individual, and myself included, to always ask the question. To always be in a frame of mind, Lord, search me and know me and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So again, it brings a very important question into our thoughts and our discussion and our message this evening. What is the relationship between sin and affliction? Well, we know this. We know that God in his wisdom does on occasions bring individuals, or even we might say peoples, into affliction because of their sin. There are numerous examples. I'm going to give you one, and maybe you can think of others this evening as well. And let's stick with Israel and the Old Testament scriptures. Remember Miriam and Aaron, when they spoke against Moses due to his marriage, and then they proceeded to question his authority. Had God spoken by him? What do you read in Numbers 12 and the whole passage? The Lord's anger was kindled against them, and Miriam was stricken with leprosy. Doesn't take a theologian to make the connection there. Here was a sin. Here was a provoking of the anger of God. Here was the chastening of God upon Miriam. And the Lord did it clearly in plain sight, we might say. That is one example. The Bible furnishes many of these examples and remind us that sicknesses are the direct result of foolish acts. In some respects, we might say, if the Lord so pleased to chasten and punish in that way. I mean, even death has come as a result of direct sin. You think of Ananias and Sapphira. And while we're dealing with those, we might say, who knew not the Lord. Here was the Lord judging because of things which they did. So while we need to be careful on this subject, we can't deny it. Certainly in the light of what we have here in verse 17. Now I have to temper my thoughts here and remind ourselves that there are many other occasions where God's people fall sick and there's no indication it's because of sin. King Hezekiah fell sick. Doesn't tell us because of some sin that he did. Was he subject to the fall? Of course he was. Was he a child of God? Yes, but he was under the curse. But was it because he did some sin? He was guilty of one particular action that the Lord said, Hezekiah, days are numbered? Well, that's not told us in Scripture. You read of Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25. He was sick, he was near unto death, but the Lord had mercy on him. And you don't read Paul saying, you know, Epaphroditus actually was sick because he did this one thing. So I'm saying this evening that it's certainly a reality. It does happen, but we have to be careful in our application of it. So let us be careful of our thoughts. The point in hand in this psalm is that in this instance, this is the application. That's the point I'm saying here. Fools, because of their iniquities, are afflicted. The Lord, in his wisdom, sends trouble into a life in order to bring a soul out of trouble into eternal life. I believe it probably happens more than we realize. You think of those who are not in Christ. And maybe they're asking the questions, why am I going through all these things? And why am I suffering in this manner? And why all these things coming upon me? Is it the Lord is working, striving, dealing, afflicting them? Just like you have a sense of in verse 17. Because this was the beginning of a place in which they would be delivered. Again, we'll think of the history of Israel, and it was a sort of constant cycle, wasn't it? They kept on falling in this way. You think of the whole book of Judges. They sinned, they grieved God. They were plunged into their chastening. They cried unto God. He delivered them. It was a cycle. What's the cycle doing? The cycle is reminding us this is a trait. And the greatest example of that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that so often it will require the Lord bringing a person physically low in their strength, that he might bring them to a place where they call unto God for salvation. Secondly, we know from the world around us that this link is most obvious. You see, we're dealing with our first point here. We're dealing with the foolish being instructed in their folly by affliction. We've seen the relationship between sin and affliction. And now we see something else. Very importantly, we see here that the world around us also establishes this link. Let me give you some examples. Drunkenness leads to injury and pain. It does, doesn't it? But does drunkenness take someone? It's a sin. It has an immediate consequence. Gluttony will do the same. Adultery, lust, these are all leading to pains and miseries that in a sense are instantly afflicted upon the individual. There is an undeniable association between actual sin and actual misery. While it might be a message that people want to hear, it's the message that God gives and speaks with. But as we see the foolish being brought into their awareness, we need to look at the foolishness of mankind in their sin. Now, there's more to this. And this idea of the word fool comes to us here. There's more in their foolish nature, more of the fool and the sinner than he realizes. What is the nature of the fool, the character of the fool? Is it not this, to persist and to carry on in something that knowingly causes injury? Isn't that the character of a fool? Being faced with knowledge, being faced with the reality and persisting in that pathway. Knowing the affliction and the punishment which comes with it. Again, you look at Israel's very checkered history and it's just constantly this sort of scene. Receiving the chastening and the correcting and the judgments of God and recovery, but going again. Returning to that same way. That there's a verse that I've always been struck by in my Christian life. You probably know it well. Isaiah 57 verse 17. When the Lord was speaking to his people in a very similar line of thinking, he said this: "For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and I smote me, and I smote him, and I hid me, and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart." Think about that. The Lord surveys his people. He surveys what they're doing. And he says, for the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry. I was wroth. And I smote him. And then I hid myself. And I was wroth. And he went on. He keeps on going frowardly. I mean stubbornly. Persistently. Even with the strikes. Even with the smiting. Even with the sword chastening. And the corrections of God. This is the fool. This is where the Lord must bring someone to see what they are before he would deliver them out of their distress. You're a fool. You're a fool because you deny me. You're a fool because I'm afflicting you. And in your affliction, you keep on persisting. Keep on sinning. Keep on transgressing. A very similar line of thought in Paul's writings in Romans 1. Remember how he surveys the Gentile people. And he surveys those that were given over to their sin and their corruption. And he speaks of those who did not like to retain God in their knowledge. What does he say in verse 32? Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. It's one thing to go on in a sinful way, but to know the judgment of God, suppress the knowledge of God, and to keep on going. That's the fool. And there's no way about it, when we deal with men and women and we deal with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when we deal with how a fool becomes wise, a fool must be instructed in their folly. They must be brought to see the foolishness of sinning against a holy and a righteous God. And so often the manner and the way in which God will instruct a fool in their folly is by afflicting them. By reminding them that they are flesh and blood. And that they have sinned against God. I wonder, whoever listens to the word of God this evening, whether here in the Lord's house or those who may watch online, maybe this is just where you are right now. Outside of Christ. Without the Savior. And enduring afflictions and troubles against you, maybe in a physical sense. And you're wondering why? I certainly can't stand here and say, well, it's because of one sin. But I know this. I know the authority of God's word. The Lord will use the strikes. And he will use the afflictions. And he will use all the things that you suffer as a means to stir you and awaken you from the wrath which is to be fled from. And a Savior to know in Christ. How does God make a fool wise by instructing them in their folly by affliction? How are fools made wise? Well, by robbing them of their appetite for sin. That's our second point. By robbing them of their appetite for sin. Verse 18, their soul. Now remember, the picture is developing here. Their soul abhorreth, very strong language, all manner of meat, every kind and every sort of food. Remember, meat in the Bible, in this language we have here, always is a reference to food. Every kind of food. Every kind of meat. And they draw near unto the gates of death. Now, we've just given time to think about the connection between sin and affliction. It goes without saying that all of this goes right back to the beginning. And this is, I guess, the bigger picture that we're dealing with here. You know, while I'd be hesitant to go to some individual and say, well, your sickness, your disease, your malady is because you've done that one particular sin and God's punishing you accordingly, we can say this, that all suffering, all affliction, all disease, all that we've seen in this world in the recent times is evidence that we are in a groaning creation and we are a groaning people. We are those who are subject to these things due to the entrance of sin. And we've said this many a time from this pulpit, and we'll say it again. This is a message that you will not hear in the mainstream. And you don't hear in the media. I mean, it will be the most unpopular message, because it is the most unpopular message. Why? Because it silences every single mouth. All the world is guilty. Universal suffering, universal affliction. Because there's universal guilt. And there is a condemnation upon every one of us. These things have to be realized. Well, what does the Lord have to do when he deals with the sinner and he deals with the man or woman or young person and brings them to Christ? It's a humbling experience. I think the next stage is this. The Lord robs them of their appetite for sin. I know the experience of our conversion will all differ one from another. I get that. Whether we profess when we're younger or we profess when we're a lot older with more experience behind us. I think we put all that into the mix as well. But I'm just speaking of a general rule here. And surely when you think of the fool which is being mentioned here, the idea most likely more is of someone, you know, with their life behind them, with all of their sins they've built up. Has it profited them? Has it bettered them? Has it? What's it done? What does it do for any of us? Nothing. It just keeps on biting and stinging and hurting. The Lord's got to do more. When the Lord is pleased to deliver the soul from sin to bring a man or woman to Christ, he confronts them with such. But we also see that part of this conversion narrative, this journey of the soul, is that when we are being striven with by the Lord, we are brought to see that the things that, you know, maybe we long for, we want and live for, not only bring about direct affliction, but they are without any lasting satisfaction. And the fall is doubly the fall for not just simply going after something that keeps on afflicting, but going after something that will never satisfy you. But again, you've got to show people this. You've got to bring men and women to see this. And that's what the scripture does, doesn't it? It does what no other book can do. It does what no other message can do. It hits us right where it hurts. You're a fool because you're going on in a way that keeps on afflicting you. And you're a fool because you go through that way and it doesn't give you what you crave and long for. There's no peace with God in what you're doing in your sin. How can there be? And it's brought about in this language, verse 18, their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. What is the thought here? The appetite and hunger fades away when a person is sick or afflicted. We've all been there, haven't we? You can probably think of a time that you were sick recently. Usually I think of stomach bugs or maybe something which makes you very chronically unwell. And it can take away your appetite. And if you've got very good appetites and very big appetites and you get smitten by a stomach bug, isn't that amazing how that just goes? And it's not just simply your appetite is gone, but the very appearance of food turns your stomach. That's what the Lord is saying here. Here's the fool. They're in their affliction because of their sins. And not only are they afflicted, but they cannot stomach a thing. They are weak. They've got no strength at all. Now, when you apply this spiritually into the soul, we're presented with a powerful image in our mind. Here is a person. And such now are the wounds of God in their lives and the dealings with the Holy Spirit, that there's a series of things which begin to develop and take place. Thank God when they do happen. It's a good sign. As I said, they have lost an appetite for the things which they so loved. I'm not saying that the soul is at this point delivered and saved. That's not the case, because they still need to cry for salvation. But there is a work of God being done. And oh, that we might live as a church and as Christians to see this work taking place more and more. More and more that men and women are broken because of their afflictions and their sins. And they cry out, I have no satisfaction in this world. I've got no desire for it, no appetite. What do I do? What must I be to be saved? How must I seek God? All these cries. Laboring for sin, but loathing at the same time. Realizing these things have no pleasure for me. They might give pleasure for a short time, but they sting. And the hunger's going, the desire for it's fading away. Secondly, as the Lord continues to work, there's no peace, there's no rest for such. Being under the sense and awareness of foolishness, they find no pleasure in even the simplest basic things of this world. No desire to eat their food, no desire to drink. You see, remember the picture here is all of weakness. That's what the Lord is doing here. They're afflicted, they're humbled, they're weak. And thirdly, the approach of death is brought home like never before. Verse 18, and they draw near unto the gates of death. I think the sort of literal picture is along these lines, that such is their affliction. They can't eat, they can't stomach any food. They've got almost no strength left. And it seems like the only left thing for them is to die. The only breath they've got left is one more breath. They're on the verge of eternity. They're nearly there. Here is an individual in our mind's eye at their lowest. And due to their suffering and their affliction, they're drained of every last ounce of strength. It's a critical moment. It's a vital time. And here this picture then is conveyed. A person afflicted, filled with maladies, filled with sicknesses. Everyone's written them off. They're about to die. What will that person do? What can they do? They've got no strength to help themselves, and there's none that can possibly intervene for them. And that's where the gospel interjects. Then they cry. And what is true of a physical individual in that sort of sorry, sick, and illness-ridden condition is then projected in terms of what the soul is. When God deals with an individual and brings them to Jesus Christ, they're like this physical body. They've been afflicted, whether it's their individual sin, whether it's because they're under the curse, or whatever we're dealing with in this respect. But they're broken, they're weak. They're humbled in soul. They're dead to God. And they're saying, what must I do? This is the pattern. This is the method that God uses to bring people to himself in one way or another. I said at the beginning, I'll say it again. The glory of this passage is this, that we're reminded time and time again, while there is time, there is hope. Okay? While there is time, there is hope. Although we are one step from eternity, yet in that one step, the God of all grace can pluck you as a brand from the burning. I was reading, as you know, through Lloyd-Jones's biography, and I was struck a while ago when I was reading about his time in Wales, where, you know, one the remarkable conversions which he knew at the outset of his ministry was a conversion of one of what we might say the deacons or the office bearers, and the conversion of his own wife. You know, when you think of, You think of what God does when he revives the church. We've got this romantic idea that when God begins to work in the church and revive, that it's going to be along these lines. The worst and the most wretched of sinners in society are all going to suddenly come, you know, bundling into the church and being saved. Now, the word of God, we live to see those days where people who are consumed by their vices and sins and their atheism and whatever it is, seek God. Oh, that God would do that. But it is equally as astonishing that people who sit in churches thinking they're Christian when they have never been brought to this place where in their distress and under the sense and the weight and guilt of their sin, they go, I've been a fool and I need to be saved. When we see that, then we know God is at work. And whatever we make of this picture here in Scripture, I'm asking you, Christian, that you begin to seek God in this year with what time we have left. And we say, Lord, we want you to bring people to see their foolishness. And look, if it means bring us to an end of ourselves, I mean, the world has sort of capitulated over the last year and a half over what has happened in pandemic. And I might undermine the seriousness of what has happened and people have lost their lives. But we've all said amongst each other, what would happen if something far worse happened? What are we really made of, in a sense? There is so much more in which God can humble us and break us and bring us to our knees. This is only a tip of the iceberg, drop in the ocean of what the Lord in his sovereign plan has sought to allow to happen. He shakes the earth but once, and it doesn't know what to do. Or that God would shake the soul of men and women and bring them to a place where they see that they are at the gates of death. They're on the verge of hell itself. And when the Lord brings them there, thank God there's an answer. Then they cry. Then they cry. The Lord did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The reality is we don't know that we're sinners. Lastly, they are delivered by the word of God. And I'll be brief with my last thought here this evening. How do fools become wise? They're delivered by the word of God. We have here verse 19 and 20 before us, and we'll really draw it to a close of these words. Verse 19, which I've mentioned already, but verse 20 in particular. Now again, if we apply this strictly to physical ailments and afflictions, there is a marvelous truth here, which I'm not going to quench. I'm not going to deny this evening. Even if through all of our suffering we've lost the desire to eat and we're so weak that the approach of death is heard, do you know what the wonder of it all is? That we can still pray. You can still pray. I don't know about you. I can't think of, you know, more recent times I've been that unwell, but I can think of times where I've been laid aside, and even just reading the scripture has been a difficulty. Reading a book. Oh, here's a lovely Christian book to read. 4 volumes book. Big. You know, I can't look at it. Head's pounding. I don't feel too well. But you know what you can do? As believers, we can pray, can't we? Isn't it marvelous that the Lord has so designed that the most essential thing that we have in terms of our communion with him, now he speaks to us, that's equally as critical, through the word, and we can hear it read and we can read it, thank God, we can retain it in our minds and go over it in our thoughts. But isn't it marvelous that the very thing that we need to commune with God doesn't require us, in a sense, even lifting our finger? I know that almost sounds lazy, but you know what I'm saying? In your distress and in your agony and suffering, or you're laying in your bed, even as a Christian, we know that in our church there are those who have suffered for many years, bedridden, unable to get out to the house of God. But you can cry, you can pray. The church of Christ, what is our answer? Prayer, the seeking of God, the calling of his holy name. Isn't that an amazing answer? Oh dear, unsaved person, what must I do? Seek God. Call upon the Saviour. Pour out your heart to him. Go to him. Flee to Christ. Cry for salvation. We can pray. God has so designed it that whether in the wilderness or chained in a prison or dying in our bed, if there is an awareness that there is a need, there is an opportunity that we might pray and seek him. Truly, as verse 21 says, all that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works. I wonder, is the thought there in the psalmist, it's not really what we're seeing. Are we seeing men praising God for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men? Are we seeing it? Oh, that men would do it more. And when the Lord takes hold of a people and brings them out of their foolishness and their sin, he gathers the people together, a choir of saints, and they praise him for all of his goodness. In the midst of this, questions then arise. Because I read verse 20, he sent his word and healed them. Very certain language, isn't it? He sent his word, he healed them, and he delivered them out of their destructions. Does the Lord heal? Well, we know he does. Many times he has, but also many times he allows a person to die in their sickness. These are facts which stare us in the face. It's not my desire this evening to enter into that subject. I've dealt with it on other occasions, but let it be sufficient to say this, that it is one thing to seek God for healing, and when doing that, be subject to his will in all things, and it's quite another thing to make demands of God or assess a person's faith by their health. Entirely two different things. Yes, the prayer of faith can often be heard by God and the sick can be raised, all within the decrees and the will and the purpose of God. That doesn't give a platform for any person to demand of the Almighty. We know this. So with that said, let us close by pausing over this language and applying it in the gospel once again. And maybe you've not seen this. When I read this, and I thank the Lord that it struck my own heart in terms of my study, it's the phrase in verse 20, he sent his word. I mean, you could base a whole message on that. And if I was a Spurgeon or a Calvin, I'd probably do that, but I'm not. So I'm sticking to what I know best, just closing with these thoughts. He sent his word. Verse 20, he sent his word. What word did he send? He sent the living word. In terms of the spiritual application here, we know well that the Lord Jesus is called the Word of God, isn't he? John chapter 1. He's the eternal Word. He's the Logos. He's the living Word. What do we read in the Gospels? He came unto his own. His own received him not, but he came unto his own. We read the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Time and time again, we read of our Lord Jesus in this capacity. I have come that they might have life. My will is to do the meat of him that sent me. Or my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. To do his work. To do his calling. There was no sense in which the Lord was constrained against his will. He wasn't forced against desire. He comes, lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I have come to do thy will. He's sent, but he comes. He's commissioned, but he volunteers in a sense. If I can use the word reverently, of our blessed Saviour. The word is sent. It's like a mission, isn't it? There it is. There's the world. Under its curse. Under its death. Under its shame. Under its guilt. It's heading to hell. It's worthy, deserving of a Christless eternity. Not one of them. Not one person. Amongst the multitudes, the billions upon billions of the human race. Apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, who became man. But not one amongst the billions. Who stands up and God says, they've earned my salvation. Not one. The Lord sends his word. Isn't that marvelous? That's the mission. That never fails. He sends him in the great plans of his covenant of grace to save a people for his glory. You see, on one hand, you've got this most miserable picture, the fool in their sin and their affliction and their misery. And then you've got this. You've got the plans and the purposes of God Almighty. What's the answer? Aren't you glad that in 2021, when it seems to be there's no answer in society, we have the answer. It's right here. He sent his word. He sent Christ, the living word. And then he sent the written word as well. And in the written word we read of our blessed Redeemer, it is the written word applied to the heart that does all of this tremendous work. It goes out and it convinces and it strives and it speaks and it shows Christ and it brings men and women. It presents the gospel. The word goes out lifting the lowest and the humblest and bringing them into the very favour and the blessedness of God. If the Lord did not give us what we read in verse 21, it would be verse 20, it'd be a bleak picture indeed. The fool in their sin. But here we have it. We have the answer. How does God make a fool wise? He sends out his word. And he gives us Christ. And he gives us the word of his promise. And in that light, a man, a woman can call upon Jesus Christ as he is freely presented in that gospel, as the word in the word. And in their distress, they call unto him, and he delivers them out of their destructions, out of their distresses, out of all of their misery. And what's the end product? What's the result? What's the picture afterwards? The one who is a fool now becomes wise. And what's the fruit of wisdom? Verse 22. Let them sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving and declare his works of rejoicing. The wise soul is the glad soul, the thankful soul, the one who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. May the Lord bring many more fools into the kingdom of God and make them wise in Christ. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.